Well, before we begin, a couple things. One, we are still in the middle of our renovations, so I don't know if y'all noticed, but as you walked in, we have all of our new windows are installed in our education wing, and it looks pretty good, but it is one of those things that we've had to point out to a few people, hey, we have new windows, so check them out. Also, apologize for all the dust in the hall between Mark working on his painting and texturing and the windows. Things got a little dusty this weekend and all the rain. So, just bear with us as we keep working on our renovations. And you know what? A little dust never hurt anybody. So we're all right with that. Before we get into our intro to Ephesians this morning, admittedly, this intro to Ephesians is going to be a little bit of a shorter sermon, partially because of the nature of it. I'm introducing our new series in this book and giving you context and background as we walk through the first two verses. But I also, you know, we have our business meeting today where we're going to be really meeting about VBS. But I also felt led to give just this short devotional in regards to Father's Day. So this is only going to be a couple minutes, but I think this is something that I just felt led to do earlier this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, this is on the screen. I'm totally throwing David for a loop right now. But go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 12 through 17 for just a few minutes. So as you turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, I want to recognize that Father's Day can be hard for some. Maybe your relationship with your father was strained, or maybe it wasn't very good. Maybe it was great and they're no longer here with you now. Or maybe you never really had a relationship with him at all. Or maybe your father is here and you do have a good relationship with him. You know, I'm not going to say that Father's Day is hard for everybody, but it can be hard for some. But the truth is that no matter where you are in that boat, whether Father's Day is something you grieve or something you celebrate or something that you really have no feelings towards at all, I want you to know that this truth is that your Heavenly Father will never leave you nor forsake you when you belong to his family. Romans 8, 12 through 17 says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I love this passage of Scripture, because it reminds me of a truth I think we often forget over and over. And actually, this is very much related to Ephesians as we walk into it this morning. The truth is this, is that when we have been called by God, when we profess faith in him, when we are saved, we are adopted into his family to be considered a child of God. We have the Spirit of God in us. And my favorite part of this passage is when he says that we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is a phrase where there's this closeness to Father God in this. It's almost like you, as you would cry to your dad, Dad, help me. Dad, pick me up. Dad, hold me. This is a very similar phrase that we see in the phrase, Abba, Father. See, our Heavenly Father is not meant to be distant, but he's meant to be close. And when we, as Christians, have professed faith in Christ, when we belong to his family, we have the privilege and the ability to cry out to our Heavenly Father just as we would our earthly father. We can run to him just like we would our dads that are either no longer with us or here with us. Because the truth is, church, our earthly fathers are imperfect. And I believe that many of them are doing their best. And I know that as a father myself, that's something I try to do. I'm doing my best, but I know I'm failing my kids at some things. All of us dads have felt that and maybe currently feel that. But here's why I find my comfort is that for those who know the Lord even if their earthly fathers fail them, our Heavenly Father never will. And that's a comfort for both our dads in this room and the kids and anyone else in this room, even if you don't have that title or have a good relationship with your dad. So I'm grateful that the Lord gives us that gift through his son, Jesus, for all who profess faith in him. So now we are going to transition from there into Ephesians. So go and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2 this morning. I know, we're going through a lot of text this morning. Buckle up. So when I was a youth, not youth pastor, when I was a youth here, back in the day, a student in this student ministry, we met in the upstairs loft area in the gym. And we actually, you know, had one of those youth group nicknames that you would have in the late 90s, early 2000s. We called ourselves The Loft because we met in this room and it used to be like an old apartment. And so we had couches everywhere and a fridge full of snacks and it was awesome. I loved it as a student getting to study the word and hang out with my friends and learn about the Lord. And there was one night where our youth pastor, Greg, was asking everybody that they would go around the room and share something about them, specifically share something about their identity, right? What makes them them? And he had a point behind this lesson. And so I think there was about 30 of us in the room. We all took turns sharing something about us. And, you know, some people would say, well, you know, hi, my name's so-and-so, and I'm this position on the football team, or hey, I'm so-and-so, and I'm this position on the basketball team. Or some people would say, you know, I'm a level whatever in Call of Duty or something like that, you know, because students are going to be students and talk about student things. I can't remember what I said, but I know that it was something nerdy, and I know that I got made fun of it later. I just can't remember what it was. Maybe that I was like a aspiring Jedi Knight or something like that. That's probably something I would say at that age. But then we all got done in the room, and Greg just looks at all of us, and he says that for a room full of Christians, not one of you identified as a Christian first. When we were sharing about ourselves to everyone in the room, none of us said, hey, I'm a Christian, and I know the Lord. None of us. Our identities were wrapped up in things that we enjoyed or things that we did or positions that we held at the school or jobs for some of us, but they weren't wrapped in the identity we had as Christians, our most important and sacred identity. And so this morning, I want us to take the first step in a series on being reminded of what an identity in Christ looks like in the book of Ephesians. This book is also going to give us a reminder of the gospel and how that gospel should be lived out through us. And my hope for you is that when you identify yourself to somebody, when you bear on those characteristics and say, hey, my name is Dustin, I'm a husband, I'm a dad, I'm a pastor, I'm a tech guy, I'm a counselor, my hope is that my true and ultimate identity would be I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. Because before any of those titles come into play, that is who I am first, and that is who you should be first as well. So if you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for today, and God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your son. Father, we pray that as we walk through this book of Ephesians together, God, that we would be reminded of the gospel in our lives. Father, the new identity that we bear for all those who have been saved. God, I pray that we would allow that identity to supersede all other identities in our life, that no other identities would become an idol, but rather, God, that our identity as a Christian would be where everything else stems from. God, I pray that you would not only remind us of the gospel and give us that reminder that we would hold on to our identity in Christ, but that you would also use this book to teach us what it looks like to live that identity out. Father, both in our earthly relationships, in marriage, in child rearing, in living day by day in retirement or work or life or community, and whatever it is that we do, God, that everything we would do would be rooted in our identity in you. And God, I pray this morning as we introduce this series, Father, you would help us to understand what Ephesians is, what it's about, and what it means for us today. And so, Lord, I thank you for today. We thank you for who you are. It's your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So, as we go into this book, I think it's good to understand a few things to start. And we're using these two verses to kind of be our springboard into giving us context about this book. Because, listen, this is going to sound really nerdy, but in order to understand the books of the Bible, it's really important you understand the context, who they were written by, who they were written to, and why they were written. Doing so helps us to understand the words that are in this text better. And far too often, we'll go into a book and completely forget the context in it. And you know what book that is really powerful that when you really understand the context of it is Philippians, for example. The book of Philippians is this book full of joy and wonder and love and encouragement. It's one of Paul's letters, like Ephesians, that are more like a hug and not like a punch to the face. Because if you're familiar with his other letters, some of them, he's getting after these churches because of what they're doing, and what they're doing is wrong. But in Philippians, for example, he's telling this church, hey, thank you for everything you've done. You bring me joy. Complete my joy by being united. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You can endure everything. I'm able to endure this imprisonment because of my love for the Lord and what he's done for me and what you're doing for me as a church. And when we remember that Paul writes all of this from prison, he's on house arrest. He's not able to interact with his church or talk with them. He's distant from them. And so he writes that letter still being full of joy in a place where it's not very joyful. And when you understand that context, reading the book of Philippians, for example, it makes what the words he says so much more powerful. For example, when he says the phrase, to live is Christ and to die is gain, this is a man who's saying that on essentially death row. And it's incredibly powerful to remember that this is a man writing this on essentially death row to say that if I die, wonderful, I get to be with the Lord. But if God allows me to live, I can continue to serve him all the more. And there's beauty in that. So that's why I think taking the time this morning to look at the context of Ephesians is going to help these further sermons in Ephesians be more impactful as we understand who Paul is, who the church in Ephesus is, and why this book was written. So let's start with that. Who wrote Ephesians? And the letter started with the introduction of the guy who wrote it, just like any good letter. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So who was Paul, and what makes Paul so unique? And if you have been in the church circle for more than a couple months, you know Paul was a pretty predominant guy. He wrote most of the New Testament, and a lot of us are very familiar with Paul, but I think it's good for us to get a little bit of a background. And so I think it's good for us to honestly hear the story of who Paul is from the man himself. And so if you have your Bible, as we keep this on the screen, go to Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21. And Paul himself is going to tell us what his story is. And he does this a lot, by the way, in his letters, but I love his account in Acts 22 specifically. Oh, thank you, David. False alarm, okay, I appreciate it. Okay, Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of the Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest, the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So what's going on here? Paul is defending himself to a very hostile crowd of Jews in Jerusalem. Basically, this was due to Paul's associated with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were basically those who weren't Jewish. And he starts to address them in their language. And I love that little quote is in there. and they all begin to fall silent. And there's instantly a connection between Paul and those that he is seeking to speak to. And this definitely got, so Paul, what is he doing in this part of the story? What is he sharing? So Paul is sharing that he was like them, that he was a Pharisee, that he was one who went out and persecuted the church, that he actually calls himself later on the Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was one of them. He related to them. Not only did he speak their language, but he went to their school. He had their upbringing, their background. This was a man who was just like this, who was a representation of this angry crowd before him. And he's trying to appeal to them to say, I was like you, and I'm the one responsible for many persecutions in the early church. In fact, he shares later on that the blood of Stephen, the martyr, is on his hands because Paul was the one who was there and who initiated all of that. So then he begins to share the story of his conversion. After he shares, I was like you, a persecutor of Christians. I was good at it, and I was on my way to do it to Damascus. And then this happened. Look at verse 6. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him, to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So this was the story of Paul. Paul was known as Saul, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was a persecutor of the church. And he was good at it. He was zealous. I think that's one of the reasons the Lord chose him to do what he did. So Jesus saves him and then calls him to minister to the Gentiles, those that many other recent Jewish converts would not touch with a 10-foot pole, because Jews and Gentiles didn't get along and they didn't interact with one another. But Jesus came to not only save the Jews from their sin, but to save the Gentiles as well. So Saul then was known as Paul, and he was transformed and made completely new. And here's the thing about Paul that I love. Paul is the prime example that anyone, no matter what your past is, can come to know Christ as Lord. If Paul, the persecutor of Christians, if the guy responsible for making things really difficult for the early church and the other apostles, if the Lord can call him to repentance, to salvation, and to use him for God's goodness and his glory, then God can do the same with anyone on this earth, no matter what your past is. You cannot sin so much that God would still not save you. And Paul is the prime example of that. And Paul's not even the only example of that. There are hundreds of broken people in Scripture that we can look to that have done terribly awful things. But the Lord still loved them, and the Lord still used them. And the Lord loves you, and he will use you too. So Paul would then go and would plant many, many churches and write many many letters. Paul is actually the author of most of the New Testament. So when you look at the Old New Testament in your Bibles, the vast majority of these books that we have that are so influential and so important and so impactful are most of them are written by Paul. And so we as a church have Paul to thank for so much for what he has done for the church. He was the one who encouraged others to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And God used his zealousness to spark the radical growth of the church. This is the man who wrote Ephesians, a man who was dramatically transformed by the power of the gospel and lives it out faithfully. He wrote other books like Romans, Colossians, and Philippians. In fact, Colossians and Ephesians were written around the same time, and so both pair together really, really well. In fact, we'll read part of Colossians 1 as we close out the sermon this morning. And so I actually have some homework for you as a church as we get into this series. You didn't think I was going to assign you homework, but I'm going to. My homework for you is that as we are reading Ephesians, my encouragement for you would be to start reading Colossians. Read Colossians as we're reading Ephesians, and you'll see a lot of the connective tissue between both these amazing and wonderful books. And so as we begin our series in Ephesians, who are the saints in Ephesus? Who is Paul writing to? What were they walking through? And what kind of letter was this from Paul? So let's read part of verse 1 and verse 2. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. CSE, I think this second line is key to understanding who the Ephesians are and what kind of letter this is. If you look at this part of the verse, he says, and are faithful in Christ. See, most of Paul's letters sought to correct things that were going wrong with the church or things that needed specifically addressed. Paul's letter here, though, is much more reflective and a reminder to the saints in Ephesus. So who he's writing to, he would consider faithful followers of Christ. And unlike some of the other letters that Paul unlike some of the other churches that Paul started, the church at Ephesus was relatively healthy. So this letter didn't seek to correct them or to correct bad doctrine or to help them with false teachers and other things that were going on. Instead, this was a letter meant to encourage and remind them of their identity in Christ. And this is honestly a letter that, because of the way it was written, it's so timeless. Because there's nothing specific that the Ephesians are walking through that we aren't walking through now as well. And so all of these lessons, all of these things contextually can still all apply to us too. And so whereas most of Paul's letters to the churches were punches, this one was a hug. So what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus at this point in history was a port town. Basically, a lot of trade went through Ephesus. And they had their own struggles with false gods as well. In fact, one of these false gods had her own coin to trade, and the growth of the church in Ephesus started to hurt the wallets of those who did business in Ephesus. So they made things harder for the church in Ephesus. If you start hurting the wallets of big vendors and people who do business on behalf of a god that is not our Lord in a town, they're going to become hostile to you. And so Paul had a lot of success here and a lot of opportunity for ministry. This is where the ministry and the gospel spreading in Asia really skyrocketed, was here in Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus was the longest of Paul's stays with the church, as far as we're aware, at least. And so when you have a church located in such a high place of trade, there is a temptation for the church to fall into the way of the culture. Cough, cough, the church in Corinth, cough. But that wasn't the case for the church in Ephesus, which leads us to our last observation. What is Ephesians about, and why is this book so important? As I said earlier, many of Paul's letters sought to correct and address certain issues, but not Ephesians. Instead, Ephesians, at its core, is about two things. One, a reminder of the gospel and who we are in Christ. And two, how we should live in light of that revelation. This is what has helped Ephesians speak to so many Christians over the years. This book is such a beautiful reminder of the gospel and how we are to live because of it. The gospel being this, that God created everything good and created everything according to his design. Well, then we as humans, we broke that with sin. and we separated ourselves from God because we were selfish and chose to do things our own way rather than following God's. And the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And so that wage had to be paid. God and sin could not be associated. And if you've ever broken any of the Ten Commandments, if you've ever lied or cheated or stole, if you've ever hated someone in your heart, or if you've ever lusted after something or someone, or if you've ever been covetous towards something or stole something, you have broken God's law, and that penalty must be paid. But the issue is, we as human beings, we've been trying to heal that brokenness in us for years on our own. We've ran to different idols and different things the world says will fix this brokenness in us, but nothing can fix that brokenness. Nothing can satisfy the debt that needs to be paid to God. And we can't work enough to pay that off. We can't declare bankruptcy and let that be gone. We can't sell enough things. We can't go to church enough. We can't do enough good deeds. We cannot earn our way in right relationship with God. But God, in his love for us, didn't let us sit in that despair and that brokenness. Instead, he sent his son, who would live a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, so that all that would believe in him and trust in him as Savior would then have all of their debt wiped away with God, be reconciled with him forever. And the Bible teaches us to do one thing simply, and that is to confess with our mouth that he is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and then we will be saved. It's nothing that we do to earn that. We don't do any of this on our own. Instead, the Lord works through us and in us and saves us. And all we are called to do is to repent of our sin, which is to turn away from those things and to run after him and to trust him with our lives and our salvation. And so that's the gospel, that this good news that we are reminded of in this book, is that we were dead to our sin, but then God has made us alive in Christ. We had a debt that we could never pay, but then it was paid for by the blood of the cross. And we need this reminder of the gospel daily. This isn't something that you hear and then trust in your first time as a Christian, then never talk about it again. This is something that we should be reminded of each and every day and run to over and over and over again. We need this truth daily, both for the Christian who has already professed Christ and the one who is yet to come to faith in him. My hope for you this morning is that you would be reminded of the good news and that you would rejoice in this. And as we walk through Ephesians, that you would be reminded of the gospel. As we walk through Ephesians, if you've never trusted in Jesus as Savior, that you would, and you would become alive in Christ and become an heir to the kingdom of heaven, where you are able to cry, Abba, Father. And my hope for you this morning is that if you are somebody who is a Christian and you profess faith in Christ in years, that the gospel would not bore you but excite you and rejuvenize that love for the Lord in you. And so, as we come to a close, I want to end this morning's sermon with Paul's words about Jesus in Colossians 1, who this is all centered around and about. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23 says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Will you pray with me as we have our time of invitation, as our altar is open for prayer, and as we sing our last song together? Lord, we are so thankful for today. God, we are reminded that you are not only good in so many ways, but you are a good, good Heavenly Father. I pray that you would remind us of the gospel. God, that you would help us to rest in these truths. Father, whether we have known you for decades or years, or whether we have not come to know you and trust you as Savior yet, God, I pray for anyone in this room that has never trusted you as Savior, Father, they would do so this morning. God, that they would profess faith in you. God, that they would see the love that you had for them, that you would send your Son on the cross to die for them so that they would have their debt paid that they could never pay on their own. God, I pray that you'd help those in this room who have never trusted you as Savior to experience life for the first time. And God, I pray for the Christian in this room, Father, that you would help to remind them of their hope that they have in the gospel. That their hope is not what happens to their job or what kind of position they work or what their relationship is like with their family, God, but their hope ultimately is in you and rests in you alone. God, I pray that you'd help us to cling on to that when we are tempted to fall away. So God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time. Be with us in this time of invitation. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.